I do invite you to go with me back to the book of Revelation and to the first chapter as we pick up our study that we've just begun, as I mentioned earlier, just last Lord's Day morning. And as we continue in this really introductory opening verses of the book of Revelation, here's the question. The revelation of Jesus Christ, as the book begins, what exactly is it? What exactly is it? Well, we've already seen that it is a revelation, right? It's an unveiling, it's an uncovering, which was meant to show apocalyptic types of things, other types of things, which must soon take place. Things that would have normally remained hidden to those who were the original audience and those who come after, things that would not have been known or understood or prepared for. And as such, we also know that it's a prophecy, right? It's a prophecy of things that were to take place in the future. And as such, the words were meant to be read aloud. They were meant to be heard. They were meant to be, if you notice that interesting word, kept. Kept how? Kept by being believed. Kept by being held on to as things that are sure and certain to come about just as they've been revealed. Held on to because you've come to know that they're true, and by holding on to them, they help you and they encourage you and they minister to you. Well, this morning as we come to Luke, I don't know where Luke came from, maybe it's Luke Brown. As we come to John's greeting, we're also going to see that it was a letter. It was a letter originally sent to seven churches in Asia. Now, what do you think is the added significance that this apocalyptic revelation and prophecy is also a letter? That it's also a letter. Well, a letter would make a revelation much more personal, right? Because it means that the writer had people that he personally knew and he had in mind when he wrote it. And what he had shown them and what he was, with what he had shown about the future, he had a concern for them, what he had been shown rather about the future. He had a concern for them. He had a concern for their personal well-being. About what would happen to them, about how this was going to affect their life, because he had a relationship with them. In fact, when we get a little farther into the letter, we're going to see some of the very personal knowledge and concerns the prophecy had for each church. But for now, we're merely told that there were seven churches that John knew personally, to whom he was writing. They were all located in Asia, and as we'll see in a couple of weeks, in modern-day Turkey. That there were seven of them, though, is significant. It's significant in the fact that parts of Revelation are organized through the use of sevens. Why the use of the number seven over and over again? Well, the biblical number seven is symbolic of completeness. Of fullness, in a sense, which tells us and gives us a huge hint, even this early in the book, that it wasn't just meant for these seven churches. It was a letter that was meant to be a message for the church of Jesus Christ as a whole, from that time forward until the end of the world as we know it until the Lord returns. And so as we come to this greeting of John's, in John's greeting, he expresses really three things that we're going to look at this morning. He expresses the difference that he hopes his letter is going to make to them. He secondly expresses the urgent reason for writing his letter. And then he expresses to them a description of the Lord, God, so that they can confidently face what is about to be revealed to them in this letter, in this revelation, in this prophecy. And so with all that in mind, follow along as we read verses 4 through 8 of Revelation 1. This is God's Word. It says, John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from Him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To Him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to His God and Father, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, He is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see Him, even those who pierced Him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of Him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Again, this is the Word of God to us this day from Revelation chapter 1. Well, notice the first thing John expresses is that John expresses the difference that he hopes his letter is going to make. And obviously the difference that he hopes his letter is going to make is that the members of these seven churches, he hopes that they will experience grace and peace from God. Grace and peace from God. Well, how would you define grace? Well, you might define grace as God's undeserving love and favor. And peace, if you combine them together, is what flows out of knowing God's grace and His undeserving love. Now, you hear that at the opening of the letter, and you may go, yeah, grace and peace. Let's get to the good stuff. Let's get to the symbolism and some of the big pictures. Tell me about that. Well, back up a minute. Realize what's happening here. Yes, grace and peace are part of many biblical writers' expressed desires for their original audience or their recipients. But in this instance, it's not only hugely important like it is in those other biblical writers, it's also expressed in a very unique way. He wants them to know grace and peace from the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But He doesn't refer to them using those names. In fact, He doesn't even refer to them in the common order that we're used to hearing them referred to, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Instead, John refers to them according to how they were going to be revealed in this prophecy, actually foreshadowing some of the major themes of the book. Look again at what he's asking. Look a little more deeply at what his desire is for them, this grace and peace from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Let's begin with God the Father. He begins with God the Father. God the Father is referred to as Him who is and who was and who is to come. Now, what does a description like that, like this of God the Father convey to you? The one who is and who was and who is to come. Well, it conveys to me that God the Father is. That He always has been. He always will be. Therefore, I don't have reason to doubt His existence. I don't have reason to doubt His promises to me. When you think about the original audience, it probably reminded them also of when God revealed Himself to Moses. And it took me back to that. Remember when God revealed Himself to Moses through the burning bush and Moses said, okay, you're sending me to go tell these people and deliver these people, but who am I going to tell them has sent me? What's your name? Remember what God said? God said, I am who I am, tell them. I am has sent me to you. I am who I am. I'm the eternal, self-existent, self-sufficient God who does not change because I am. I'm the same. You've heard it said of Jesus in Hebrews, I'm the same yesterday, today, and forever. Carries that type of thought. But it's interesting as God revealed Himself to Moses and He said, I am who I am. Tell them I am sent you to them. He goes on and says this, I am the Lord, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, who promised to bring you up out of the affliction of Egypt to a land flowing with milk and honey. And so in addition to being the self-existent God, I'm the covenant God who keeps all of his promises. Grace and peace to you. Grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come. Now notice secondly, that God the Spirit is referred to as the seven spirits who are before God the Father's throne. And here's the question, why seven spirits? Well, it's not because there are in reality seven Holy Spirits. But it's used as a way, again, using the number seven, to point to the sevenfold fullness of the Spirit and how it is that God is able to give us grace and peace. It's through His Spirit coming from God the Father. The Spirit of God the Father, the Spirit of God the Son is sent out from the very throne of God to carry out the will of the Father and to bring glory to the Son. And so this imagery and picture, I would imagine, is a reminder of the Spirit's work in the world to carry out the purposes of God. Even though we don't see Him, there's the fullness of the Holy Spirit who proceeds from the throne of God, who is most definitely at work accomplishing His purposes. But then notice as well, grace and peace not only from Him who was, Him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before His throne, but also from God the Son. And God the Son here is referred to actually using four titles. And it's John's desire that the hearers would not only experience grace and peace, but that to Jesus Christ would be glory and dominion forever. Well, think for a moment the significance of all these titles about Jesus and why he's lifted up even more. First of all, the title Jesus Christ, the one you're probably most familiar with. I tell you this probably often, but Christ is not Jesus' last name. It's not Jesus Christ. It's Jesus actually the Christ. Christ is one of his titles. Christ means he's the Messiah, the anointed one. We would often use the term Savior to mean the same thing for Christ. And he gives a description of what he saved us from and what he's done for us, as you see in the second part of verse 5. It's him who loved us, who loved us and freed us from our sins by his blood, who's not only done that, but made us a kingdom, made us part of a kingdom, made us priests. What does that mean? It means priests have intimate access to God the Father. Jesus the Christ has loved us. He's freed us or washed us from our sins by his blood. He's made us a kingdom. He's made us priests with intimate access to God, to his God and Father, to our God and Father. Notice the second title. He is also the faithful witness. The faithful witness to what? Well, the faithful or preeminent witness of God. He's borne testimony to who God is. He is the Word made flesh. He is the way, the truth, and the life. He's the very Word of God. And so in him, we see the glory of God. We see the grace of God. Through his witness, we can know God as we turn to him in repentance and in faith. And he's not only the faithful witness, he's the firstborn of the dead. What does that mean? Well, firstborn means, firstborn is an idea of rank here. He's the firstborn. We know he's got preeminent rank. But also in the idea, if there's a firstborn, there's thought that there's going to be more that are going to be born after that, right? And so there's a sense in which he's the firstborn of the dead. Yes, he was raised from the dead, but many more are going to follow him and are going to be raised from the dead. Because he's been raised from the dead, those who are united to him in faith are going to be raised from the dead also. That might be a new term for you to think about the Lord Jesus. But he's not only the faithful witness, he's not only the first from the dead, he's not only Jesus the Christ, he's also the ruler of kings on earth. Which tells us that Jesus is sovereign over all other authorities. All the kings of the earth. And therefore, no matter what happens, he's above that. No matter who rises to earthly power, he has power and authority over them all. Which is significant in the book of Revelation, which tells us that Jesus isn't waiting until his second coming to receive authority. In fact, he already said, what in the Great Commission, all authority has been given unto me. He's king over all, he's ruler over all the kings of the earth. Now think about the significance of that. In the midst of what John's about to reveal to the original audience, it was in the triune God that he hoped and prayed that they would find grace and peace. That they would know the love of God, they would know the favor of God, and that they would have peace within their hearts. Because what was going to be the temptation with what was revealed and what they were already experiencing and what was going to be shown to them? Well, the temptation was going to be to doubt God's existence, to question his existence and his very love for them. Their temptation was going to be to doubt his presence and his work among them and in the world. The temptation was to not believe Jesus' testimony and to not believe his testimony that he had risen from the dead and that he has all authority on earth. And if we're really honest and we really boil things down, isn't that what happens to us when times are dark? When we look into the future, when we're being tempted and tried and persecuted and we're struggling, all those doubts, all those struggles with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so we need the same grace and peace that comes from God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And that was his desire for them. And so you see the difference he's hoping this letter would make to them? That they would know this. They would experience this. Because that's what they really were going to need. Which raises the second question, or second point. What was soon to take place? And was the urgent reason for the writing of his letter? Why did they need to hear it? Well, notice what they're told, that Jesus was going to come. Did you notice the dramatic words with which it was announced? It says in verse 7, "Behold," or we would say, "Take notice, let me get your attention. Look, everybody, he's coming. He's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." You think that got their attention? If you're familiar with the Word of God, has those verses gotten your attention before? Probably so. They grab everybody's attention. In fact, this message is so powerful that it serves as bookends for the letter. Because if we go to the last chapter, notice what John is told. If you go to Revelation 22 and verse 7, it says, "Behold, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book." Verse 10, "Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book, for the time is near." Verse 12, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay everyone for what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Surely I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" Now, when most people hear that in 21st century, most people immediately think that these verses can only refer to the second coming of Jesus. But I want to encourage you to take a deeper look at what John is revealing. First of all, it says that he is coming with the clouds. And again, most people think, well, he's coming with the clouds. And most people think of Jesus riding on a white, fluffy, white cloud and coming back to earth. But to come with the clouds is an interesting phrase that's used within the scripture. It was not only an ancient description of God coming from heaven with divine authority, but is also used to describe him coming with clouds of judgment. Listen to what it says in Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 19 and verse 1, it says, "Behold, the Lord is riding on a swift cloud and comes to Egypt, and the idols of Egypt will tremble at his presence, and the heart of the Egyptians will melt within them." Why? Because judgment was coming. He goes on to write a little bit further in verse 4 of that same chapter, "And I will give over the Egyptians into the hand of a hard master, and a fierce king will rule over them, declares the Lord God of hosts." Go to Joel chapter 2, another prophecy, verses 1 and 2. And Joel's told, "Blow a trumpet in Zion, sound an alarm on my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming. It is near, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." And so we see when he says, "Behold, he's coming with the clouds," we see there this possibility of this ominous, this heavy of what this is going to mean. But notice, second of all, what it says in verse 7. It says, "Every eye will see him, even those who pierced him." Now, in light of the significance of what we just learned about the meaning, the possible meaning of he's coming with the clouds, does this mean that every eye will see him visibly in bodily form at this point? Well, not necessarily so. But every eye will see the effects of his coming in judgment. We'll see him in the darkness of the clouds, even those who pierced him. And that's a very significant phrase. Who are those who pierced him? Well, the Romans were the ones who actually put Jesus to death, right? But it was the Jews who handed him over and can rightly be said to have pierced him. They sought his death. They paid for his capture. They brought false witnesses against him. They turned him over to the Romans, demanding his execution. Even when he's being executed, they said, let his blood be on our heads. Even calling down God's judgment upon them if they were wrong. And so what John seems to be saying is that the generation of those who were involved in Jesus' crucifixion and still living would see him come on the clouds, would see him come in judgment. In fact, the persecuting enemies of the Christian church is the way you might characterize them. And if you're familiar with some of the words of Jesus in the book of Matthew, it fits with what he told his disciples. He told them in chapter 10 and verse 23, "When they persecute you in one town, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not have gone through all the towns of Israel before the Son of Man comes." And then if you turn over to the Olivet Discourse, you know in the Olivet Discourse there's clearly two judgments that are mentioned, even though much of it's disputed where you draw the lines. There's the judgment that's coming on Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, and there's Jesus' final and ultimate return. And so you get a sense here that he's definitely speaking of the first as well as possibly, as we're going to talk in a moment, of the second. Well, notice thirdly it says, all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. That all tribes of the earth are going to wail or are going to mourn obviously communicates that his coming on the clouds is going to be pretty severe, isn't it? There's going to be a lot of mourning. There's going to be a lot of weeping. Which again would fit the description of all the atrocities committed against the Jews by the Romans and the persecution against the Christians around the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. And also the weeping and wailing when Jesus returns at his second coming. So that as you look at this verse, this judgment would seem to include this coming of God upon the Jews in the first century for rejecting the message, the Messiah, and putting him to death. Especially if you believe in an early date for the writing of Revelation, which I need to give you in advance, I do. Which has humongous impact upon how you handle the book. Because if it was written in the mid-60s AD, as I believe, then Jesus did what he said he was going to do. In this, we see this already. Then these words were given right before the destruction of Jerusalem. When he says all this soon, and this things, that something's going to happen soon, and you can't get away from that language. He's told to write these to show his servants the things that must soon take place. The other view is that Revelation was written post, after the destruction of Jerusalem, closer to the 90s AD, which means so much of this still has to take place, and it's a very different approach to the book of Revelation. Again, I hold to an early date. As you consider the possibility of this interpretation, there are a couple of things I would have you remember, try to remember. And first of all, how much Old Testament prophecy had to do with the coming exile of Israel and Judah on account of their rejection of God? And it also then also held judgment, included judgment on the wicked nations who were used to bring God's judgment against Israel and Judah. I would also have you remember something else that's significant. Biblical prophecy at times can have a near fulfillment and a later, fuller fulfillment, which is very important to keep in mind. And so as we see, and lastly, I would come back to something else to remember along these lines. As I already mentioned earlier, Revelation was a letter that was written for the church for that day and for that time forward. As we said last week, it's the capstone of biblical prophecy. It's the capstone. You build the wall, you build bricks, but it's the capstone. It caps off biblical prophecy. It brings in all of biblical prophecy in so many ways, as we're going to see. And so finally, as we go back to this verse 7, there's one more thing. Notice fourthly that John says, even so, amen. Even though what's going to be revealed and there's heavy, heavy things that's going to happen with him coming on the clouds, he says in effect, amen. And if any of you says amen during the sermon, what do you mean? I agree sometimes. So be it. Another way you might think he's saying here, come. Even so, come. As we see at the very end of the book. Even so, so be it. Even so, I agree. Now here's a last point and a last question. In light of such a dark day of judgment and of wailing coming, how could John say, so be it? How could he say that? Well, one, he could probably say it because of the severe persecution the church was experiencing. But he also could say it because who the Lord Jesus had revealed himself to be. Look at verse 8. Because after he reveals this and after he says, behold, what does he also say? I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What did he mean when he said, I'm the Alpha and the Omega? Well, those are the first and last letters of the Greek alphabet, right? So he's saying to them, I'm the beginning and I'm the end. I'm the creator and maker of all things, but I'm also the one who's going to bring everything to completion as I've promised. Another way to think about it is that he is the Lord over the past, the present, and the future. Especially as we think of him as him who is and who was and who is to come. So his coming would be in fulfillment of his promise. His coming would actually be in fulfillment of his promise to build his church. And when he said, I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. That's in essence, that's something in what he's saying, right? I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who starts things and I'm the one who completes things. I'm going to bring this to completion. I said I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. Indeed, that's what's going to happen. Because what else does he say? I'm the Alpha and the Omega. I'm the one who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I can't say that with enough emphasis. I need one of those big actor voices up here that can just boom and say, the Almighty. And I don't mean that disrespectfully. I mean that with all seriousness. I'm the Almighty. I reign over history. I bring things to an end. I started this. I will finish it. You ever said that, dads? Maybe moms. Maybe more moms than dads. Anyway. Because he has all authority. He has all power. And so he's going to bring it to an end. To the end that he chooses. And that end is the blessing of his church, his bride, which we'll see later. Joel Beakey, I don't know if you've ever heard of Joel Beakey. He speaks sometimes at Ligonier conferences out of Michigan, a wonderful pastor who's an authority on Puritan writers and theology. But listen to how he kind of sums this up. He says, Christ is Lord and Master of history, never its slave or pawn. Whatever powers oppose him, Christ will prevail. This claim is central to Revelation. Though the power of Christ is contested, he masters all the powers of creation, puts his enemies to flight, conquers the world, establishes his kingdom, condemns the wicked, and brings his loved ones safely home to God. That's what we're going to see in the book of Revelation. In fact, in our next study, we're going to see just how alive Jesus is. Just how much glory and dominion and power are his even now. And if you think about it, isn't that what the church in the first century needed to be assured of? If you come to us today, isn't that what we need today as the Church of Jesus Christ in 2017? So that we can have what? Grace and peace. Grace and peace. That's where it comes from. Where are you looking for secure love? Where are you looking for undeserved favor? Where are you looking for peace ultimately in your heart about everything and everything that is to come? It's only found in the Almighty and in the triune God who's revealed himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so here's my question for you in closing. Questions. Have you believed and trusted in Jesus as your Christ? And are you prepared for the coming judgment upon the world? Because as we're going to see, he has some pretty strong rebukes for some of the churches. Because some of the churches, they put on the dress, they go to church on Sunday, but their hearts are far from him. Put it another way. Have you believed the faithful witness and testimony that Jesus has given as the Word of God made flesh? Or could it be that you sit here today and you've rejected that, said, no, I don't believe that? Put it another way. Do you look to his resurrection as the assurance of your future resurrection? That he was raised from the dead, and my trust is in him that one day my body will be raised from the dead and I will live with him forever. And let's go one more back to what we've covered. Do you believe that he's the ruler over all those with authority in this world? Or are you constantly wringing your hands and putting your hope in the next politician or administration or this or that or something else? But if you can say yes to those, if you can say yes to those questions about Jesus, then you can say in response to the fact that he's coming with the clouds, you can say, even so, so be it. Come, Lord Jesus. Let's pray. Lord God, we have hardly gotten into this portion of your word, and we are amazed at what you've revealed. Even in just the greeting of John to the seven churches, Lord, we've been exposed to your glory as the triune God. We've been exposed, O Lord, to the prophecy of you coming with the clouds. We've been exposed, O Lord, to the reality that you are the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. And Lord, we bow before you and we acknowledge your glory. We acknowledge, Lord, our need of your grace and peace. For we wrestle and we struggle and we question, Lord, so often. We question your existence. We question, Lord, your presence. We question your work. We question, Lord, the Lord Jesus at times and his resurrection and his authority. Now, Lord, thank you for this beautiful assurance. Thank you, Lord, for the personal nature of this revelation, that it is a letter, and it is a letter to your people, whom you love, who you've entered into covenant with as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And Lord, we pray that you would grant us even more grace, Lord, to trust in you, more grace, dear Lord, to be your witnesses, more grace, dear Lord, to believe every portion of your word, even though we can't see it all and understand it all. Lord, we ask for your ongoing blessing and help as we go through this revelation, this prophecy, this letter. Use it, Lord God, in the life of your church as you intended it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. This morning, as we close our service, we're going to sing the hymn, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. As you sing, notice the Trinity, the triune God, as you sing each verse and then come to the end. And so join me in singing. It's in your hymnal if you want to follow in your hymnal, or you can look up on the wall. Hymn number 529, Love Divine, All Loves Excelling. Let's sing.
Love divine, all loves excelling, joy. light of heaven to earth come down. Fix in us thy humble dwelling, all thy faithful mercies crown. Jesus, thou art all compassion, pure unbounded love thou art. Visit us with thy salvation, enter every trembling heart. Breathe, oh breathe, thy loving spirit into every troubled breast. Let us all in thee inherit, let us find the promised rest. Take away the love of sin, come the end of Omega be. In the faith at its beginning, set our hearts at liberty. Come, Almighty, to deliver, let us all thy life receive. Suddenly return and never, evermore thy temples leave.
Benediction, and after the benediction, we're going to sing the New Life version of the doxology, which, if you'll notice, is very Trinitarian. Praise to the triune God. But hear once again the words from Revelation chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from Him who is and who is to come, who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne of God, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. The Lord bless you. Amen.
Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, ye heavenly hosts. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen, 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 amen.
Have a great week.